If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open them to Exodus chapter 23. We're engaged in a sermon series going verse by verse through the book of Exodus. This morning we find ourselves in the very last section of what theologians refer to as the Book of the Covenant. The Book of the Covenant is simply a series of instructions, applications, and case laws that are designed to help Israel apply the Ten Commandments. So here you see the interaction between the Ten Commandments, which are universally binding upon all men, all women, in all places, at all times, throughout all ages. The Book of the Covenant is God's application of those laws for the nation of Israel. Now, we would do well to listen to them. We would do well to hear God's heartbeat within them. We would do well to see God's methodology in applying these commandments to everyday life, but we would be overstating it to say that these are universally binding as well. They're not. They are a temporal installment for the nation of Israel in the development of the theocracy of that nation. So with that in mind, we come today to Exodus chapter 23. And we will begin in verse 14. Let us remember afresh this week that this is God's word, that it's spoken to us, that we should hear it, and more than that, we should receive it by faith. Exodus chapter 23, beginning in verse 14. 3 times in the year you shall keep a feast to me. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread, as I commanded you. You shall eat unleavened bread for 7 days, at the appointed time in the month of Abib, for in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty-handed. You shall keep the feast of harvest, of the first fruits of your labor, of what you sow in the field. You shall keep the feast of ingathering at the end of the year, when you gather in from the field the fruit of your labor. 3 times in the year shall all your males appear before the Lord God. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with anything leavened, or let the fat of my feast remain until morning. The best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way, and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him. But if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. When my angel goes before me and brings you to the Amorites, and the Hittites, and the Perizzites, and the Canaanites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and I blot them out, you shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do as they do, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their pillars in pieces. You shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will take sickness away from among you. None shall miscarry or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. I will send my terror before you and will throw into confusion all the people against whom you shall come. And I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. And I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivites and the Canaanites and the Hittites from before you. I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the wild beasts multiply against you. Little by little, I will drive them out from before you, until you have increased and possessed the land. And I will set your border from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines, from the wilderness of the Euphrates, for I will give the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them and their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. Let's pray. Father, as we gather here this morning, we ask you to speak. We ask you to speak to us. We ask you to speak boldly and powerfully. We also ask that you would speak tenderly and gently. Father, we pray that you would correct us, our wrong thinking, our wrong choices. We also pray that you would lavish upon us your grace and your mercy, which we need new every morning. So come and meet with your people, O God. Come and meet this morning. Give courage to the faint-hearted. Give boldness to those who are fearful. Give assurance to those who are doubtful. Father, we pray that you would come and that you would lead us to restrain what should be restrained and to release all that should be released in us and ever so much more through us. We pray that you would do this in the name of Jesus Christ. And all God's people agree. Amen. What do you restrain? It's not a question we consider much anymore in our culture. What do we seek to restrain ourselves from doing? What do we restrain ourselves from thinking? What do we restrain ourselves from indulging? Many of us have our minds immediately go to secret sin or to deep sin. But I want us to consider this morning whether it's possible that there's something else that we tend to restrain, something even more profound than our battles with sin and our struggles with doubt and darkness. Is it possible that you restrain affection? Is it possible that your worship is more restrained than any other aspect of your life? One of the things that's been incredibly humbling as I have personally gone through the Book of the Covenant is not just seeing bad things called bad. I knew they were bad. I know their destructive power. I've tasted their destructive bitterness. But I'm also amazed at how willing I am, and perhaps you are, to restrain ourselves from delight, to restrain ourselves from abundant praise, joyful and unmitigated, unbelabored, raw celebration. I think, in fact, for many, worship today is an exercise of balancing what's going on inwardly with what's going on in the environment around us. I want to submit to you this morning that there's a great challenge hidden in this text for us. And the challenge is, would that we would no longer restrain the right things, but would endeavor to restrain only that which the Lord despises and died to release us from. What would it look like for your worship in song, in laughter, in celebration, to be unrestrained? That's the question I want you to consider this morning. Exodus 23, starting in verse 14. Three times in the year you shall keep a feast to me. One of the central hinges of the Book of the Covenant is that God continually draws his people back to celebrate what he's done. He continually draws his people back to celebrate what he is doing. And he continually draws his people back to celebrate in advance what he will do. As we look at these feasts, we could spend months and months, we won't, but we could spend months and months and months digging in to all of the requirements surrounding each of these feasts, dealing with all of the redemptive historical illustrations associated with each. Every one of these feasts points back to something God has done Every one of these feasts points forward to something Christ will fulfill. And every one of these feasts points towards our ultimate worship of God in glory forever and ever. So as we examine these feasts briefly this morning, I want you to be asking yourself, do you celebrate these realities in your life? Do we, as a church body, gather on Sundays together, gather in kingdom groups throughout the week to celebrate and to release our restraint in worshiping God for what he has done, what he is doing, and what he will do until the day of Christ comes. Amen? So three times a year, God calls his people to gather before him. Verse 15, you shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. The feast of unleavened bread immediately follows the celebration of the memorial of Passover. If you weren't in the church when we went over this, you can go back and listen to those sermon series. They're surrounding Exodus chapter 12. Verse 43 followed all the way through Exodus chapter 13, verse 10. There's a couple of weeks in there that you can go back and listen to. But the Feast of Unleavened Bread is a feast that comes on the heels of Passover. Passover, of course, is when Israel was enslaved in Egypt. This is the climax of the book of Exodus. Everything we've done by the time Exodus 14 closes is a response to the salvation that God has secured in this time frame. So on the night that the Hebrew slaves were going to be released and liberated from Egyptian oppression, they were to go that night, sacrifice a lamb, and pour his blood on the two doorposts on the sides and on the lintel, the crossbeam, across the top of the door frame. And what that meant was that the lamb had died so that the oldest son within the house wouldn't have to. But there was another piece of Passover. It wasn't just about the lamb sacrifice. It is that. But immediately following that, God gave specific instructions about bread, daily household item. Most of us go to the store and our bread comes in a nice little plastic bag, already sliced and everything. We are so spoiled. But in their day, it would take time for yeast to work through the dough, causing the dough to rise. And then they would bake it. One of the things that we read about and seek to understand associated with this Feast of Unleavened Bread is that God has an emphasis on speed with this festival. It's designed to help us understand the haste with which God released the people. They go to dinner that night, slaves. By midnight, they're free. They go to bed, slaves. By midnight, they're free. Salvation comes quickly by the power of the Holy Spirit in the move and breath of God. And so what one of the aspects we're to understand as we celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread is how quickly they were released from captivity. 400 years of slavery and then in one night released and set free. The second element of the Feast of Unleavened Bread that we need to understand, we see coming out of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul references it this way. And in fact, there are other places in the New Testament we can see this come to life. But the idea was that God commanded them to remove all the yeast. And any yeast in the dough, you threw away the whole dough as well. This was a form of cleaning out your house as a response to the salvation that you have been given. One of the significant parts of the Feast of Unleavened Bread is that there is a clear break in the power of sin over those who are set free. The freedom you receive is not just physical, it's also spiritual. And Israel was to learn and grow in their understanding of this. And so yeast is often associated as a corrupting, effective entity. Yeast is something that corrupts. It just takes a little pinch of yeast to eventually work its way through a whole batch of dough. So what they were supposed to do was get rid of all the yeast, get rid of all the dough affected by yeast. It was a sign of cleansing. It was a sign of renewal. And it was a sign of new obedience. They were released from their oppressive constraint of sin and are now freed to obey God. That which they could not do the eve before, they're released to do in the salvation that God has delivered. So what we see happening in the Feast of Unleavened Bread is that the people of Israel were celebrating their separation from sin. They were celebrating their separation from sin. And we could go on and on, but that's enough for now. Second, not only was there a feast of unleavened bread, as God commanded us, we shall eat unleavened bread for 7 days, and at the appointed time in the month of Abib, for in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty-handed. Everyone, from the wealthy to the poorest of poor, were responsible to bring an offering of thanksgiving to God for their salvation. And that's what they were remembering, their release from oppression. Verse 16, this is the second feast. You shall keep the feast of harvest, of the first fruits of your labor, of what you sow in the field. The feast of harvest was also sometimes called the feast of weeks. You might also have heard it referred to as the feast of first fruits. In fact, as a young seminary student, I remember trying to study all of the feasts, and I thought there were 7. And boy, did I get that question wrong on the test. Because I'm like, all right, we got a feast of harvest. We got a feast of first fruits. They seem pretty similar, but there are different names mentioned. And I didn't want to get them wrong, and I didn't know necessarily that they overlapped, but they do. So the feast of harvest, the feast of first fruits, the feast of weeks, these are all the same names. These are all names for the same event. And this is where, at the beginning of the harvest season, they would wave an offering of the first sheaf of wheat. So if you were a farmer, you had a field, you would take the first stalk that was ripe and you would cut, and you would take it before the Lord, literally travel with it, and wave it before God. Sounds kind of silly to us. But you would wave it before God as a thank you, because this one stalk symbolizes the whole feast that would follow, the whole harvest that would follow. So it's a demonstration that all good gifts come from God. And then 50 days later, that's a significant number, because it's 7 weeks of 7 days, which led to a Sabbath, and then on the next day, they would celebrate it. It's one of the reasons why they called it the Festival of Weeks, because all the young kids are like, how many weeks before we, are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? 49 plus 1 is 50. By the time the New Testament rolls around, this is called Pentecost. Penta being the word for 50. And in this, they celebrate that God gave them leavened bread, demonstrating the fullness of the harvest that they were receiving and a time to party and enjoy it. It's not just that they say grace before the meal. In the middle of the season, they're still thanking God for his abundant provisions and enjoying the benefits of what God has given communally. It's one of the reasons why we understand Pentecost in Acts 2 the way we do. as the fulfillment of the undoing of the Tower of Babel. I don't have time to go into all that today. But when God split all the languages and all the cultures as a response to the human creation of the Tower of Babel, it created distances between communities. You could no longer talk and speak and understand each other. You no longer loved all the same things in all the same ways as cultures formed and migrated through separation, miscommunication. One of the things that happens at Pentecost is under the headship of Christ, by the power and move of the Holy Spirit, all these communities and cultures and languages are brought back together under the lordship of Christ. That's what takes place at Pentecost. And so it's fitting that all these people who spend all this time separated, in their case, century upon century, are now brought together to celebrate the bounty and beauty of the gifts of God, most notably the atonement of Christ as given and united to us by the Holy Spirit. Way, way, way more we could say. The key is that this harvest, this feast of harvest, this feast of first fruits points to the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the ascension of Christ as an exalted state. You can study 1 Corinthians 15. You'll get a lot more on that. Ultimately, this was the moment where Israel sacrificed the most in terms of grain offerings. They would come and they would lavish grain offerings. They would have vibrant and joyful celebration. They would rest. They would engage in elaborate and long extended public worship. And ultimately, it was upon this harvest that the phrase daily bread, giving thanks for daily bread, finds its anchor and value. The feast of the harvest, the feast of weeks, the feast of first fruits, which is why Paul refers to Jesus' resurrection as a first fruit of the harvest of God. There's a great parallel between what happens at Pentecost and what Jesus is describing in John 4 when he says, look out into the fields, they're ripe for harvest. And everybody's like, oh, Jesus, you got the season wrong. He doesn't have the season wrong at all. He's talking about souls, not wheat. It's a powerful, powerful image. So God is in the process of redeeming souls, reaping a harvest of hearts. Should celebrate that, y'all. What would it look like for the people of God to more clearly, more vibrantly, more consistently celebrate the salvation of souls in their midst? The fields are ripe for the harvest. May we be the laborers in the field who would reap it. Amen. And third, there is another feast that's imaged here. You shall keep the feast of ingathering at the end of the year, when you gather in from the field the fruit of your labor. This was a celebration that would take place after every grape was brought in and crushed and being turned into wine, after every olive was plucked and gathered in, after every wheat and grain and everything else was fully, fully gathered in. This is the end of the season. In many ways, this is sort of a background to the American celebration of Thanksgiving. It's the end of the harvest season. You gather together with your family and you talk about what you're thankful for. That's very much what's happening in this Feast of Ingathering. Some of you might have heard of this as the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles. I like to refer to it as the Feast of Tents. The idea here is that all of Israel would gather together and they would make little tents out of sticks and leaves and branches and logs. And they would do this in the seventh month of the year after all of the harvesting was finished. And it was specifically designed to remind Israel of these wandering years. God wanted Israel to celebrate their release from captivity and how quickly it came about. God wanted them to celebrate the bountiful gifts that he lavishes upon them. But he also wants Israel to gather to remember the slow, often painful, waiting and preparation before they went into the promised land. This is something the church today whines about. Why doesn't God just save us and take us home? You ever heard somebody say that? Why doesn't salvation come and release us from all sin, not just judiciously, not just forensically in the courts of law, but why not transformatively in the hearts and minds of our bodies as well, right? How many of us struggle with pain that we wish God would pluck and take? How many of us struggle with anxiety or depression or ongoing struggles of sin in all its forms? And we feel like wanderers in the wilderness at times, don't we? Feel like our marriages are causing us to wander. Our kids are causing us to wander. Our jobs are causing us to wander. We feel like we're twiddling our thumbs. We're sitting on our butts. We're waiting, we're waiting, we're waiting, we're waiting. It's hard. We get bitter or angry or apathetic. Israel was instructed by God to celebrate the wilderness years because salvation comes hastily and painstakingly slow. It comes with haste in all its judicious elements, and it comes painstakingly slow in all of its sanctification. Justification, in a moment. You weren't and you are. Death to life. Darkness to light. Sanctification. Slow. Steady. Process. So they made little huts, little dwelling places. They were imaging the wilderness years. Check out what Leviticus 23 has to say. This will come up on your screen. Leviticus 23, starting in 41. You shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It is a statute forever throughout your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the people of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. And if you miss the point, I am the Lord your God. This is Yahweh commanding his design for his people. Suffering is part of the design of God for our sanctification. New Testament agrees with this fully. Through many trials and tribulations, you will what? Inherit the kingdom of God. Can you celebrate your suffering? I don't mean all the time. Certainly don't mean all the time. They didn't have to do it all the time. They weren't constrained to live in only small little stick huts, tents. But are there seasons of your life where you are so affectionate towards God that even the pain is worth it? Because of what you've been released from, you're willing to endure what you must. That's not easy Christianity, y'all. But it's biblical Christianity. There are times where the suffering overtakes you. And there are times where the Spirit overtakes the suffering. And you can find peace and sometimes even joy in the midst of the storm. That shouldn't be your standard for all times and all places. The point of the wilderness years teaches us that. And yet, do we have a faith that trusts God, even in the storms, even in the hard times, even when the waters are flooding around you or the fire is overlapping you? Do we trust? This is temporary. The love of God is final. I'm not saying it's easy. I'm saying that's part of what they were called to celebrate. That Yahweh is the sovereign Lord. And he's not here to kick you. He's not here to punish you. He's here to bless you and change you. And in many ways, that suffering shapes and molds you more than you want at times, but not more than you can handle. He promises that. All three of these feasts are designed by God to point us ahead, to point us to what Christ has done, is doing, and will do forever and ever and ever. Ultimately, all three of these feasts are based on past promises, past provisions, but they also point to future promises and future provisions. Most notably and ultimately, the eternal feast that we commonly refer to as the Lamb's Banquet. You can read about it in Revelation. Jesus talks about it in the Gospels. We're going to switch gears and come back. Verse 17. 3 times in a year you shall all your males appear before the Lord God. Don't get lost, ladies. It's not that you're neglected. In fact, Deuteronomy and Leviticus make sure that the head of your household brings you along so that you get to take part and celebrate in this. The children would be brought, the ladies would be brought. Here he's just referencing the headship element of the men were required to come, and if the men were to come, those whom they provide for was to be gathered as well. Verse 18, you shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with anything leavened. Part of what God's doing here is establishing firmly in our minds that there's a clear separation between the sacrifice and sin. So it would be wrong for us to intermingle the two. The sacrifice for sin and sin itself and what it's symbolized by should never be intertwined. What God is doing is dividing the two. We shouldn't merge the two. And then we see, or let the fat of my feast remain until the morning. Do I have any grizzle eaters in here? Right? It's probably where the belly comes from among many. Anybody love to eat the gristle? Seriously, steak, gristle? Some of you guys are like, ooh, what are you talking about? That's like eating mayonnaise out of a jar. I'm not talking about that. That woke you up, didn't it? All right. The idea here is very, very simple. The fat in their day was considered to be the best, the richest, the fullest, the most wealthy. And there was a temptation to save some of it for tomorrow rather than to consume it all right now. And what God is saying is, no, I will provide for you tomorrow as well. So consume it right now when I provide it. Enjoy the provisions that you are given without a fear of tomorrow, because God's got tomorrow covered. You can check the Sermon on the Mount if you need more on that. Matthew 5 through 7. And then, 19. The best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God. God wants your very best, not your leftovers. God wants you, as Romans 12 says, to be a living sacrifice. Not a sacrifice that's brought once and dies, but a sacrifice that continues to yield, continues to give, continues to live in him, molded by him, shaped by him. And that's why he goes on to say, you will be transformed by the renewing of your minds. I hope that's what's happening right now in your hearts. That in the spirit of by the power of the Holy Spirit, that he would be renewing your mind and transforming your heart and your will and your life as a result. And then we get this tiny little tack on in 19. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Okay. Theologians love to play with this verse. I cannot begin to tell you how many people have drawn up some pretty elaborate and imaginative things. I won't waste your time with most of them. The two that are most important. First, an instrument of life should never be used to execute. A mother's milk is designed to bring life and sustenance. It should never be used as an instrument of death. That's a very important principle that you see throughout Scripture. That which is used to bring forth life should never be used to bring forth death. Second, the Canaanites did this very thing. One of the things that they would sacrifice, besides their children, in human sacrificial rituals, was that they would indulge and delight in the evil of converting something that was designed to give life into a destructive element. It's one of the reasons why God judges Canaan and the Canaanites, because of their pagan practices. We live in a culture that sees pagan as one among many religions. God doesn't. God sees the vileness and the depravity of delighting in evil, and he brings judgment against it. We might have pagan light going on in the culture around us, but in its ancestry and at its root, it's a delight in destruction. It's a reveling in what should be reviled, not delighted in. And so God makes absolutely clear here in the book of the covenant that you shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. One of the most wicked and reprehensible things going on in Canaan, he identifies, and then later on he's going to clarify that they can't even make treaty with the Canaanites. This is how they made treaty. You would both offer pagan sacrifices to each other's gods as a sign of union. This was their sign of covenanting with the Canaanites. And God abolishes it and outlaws it outright. Verse 20, before I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. It's a great verse. I'm going to read it again. Behold, God says, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. Lest you think you will only wander. Lest you think you will only struggle. Lest you think there will be no arrival, no deliverance, no release in total. Understand that God has promised that to you in Christ. Just as he promised the Israelites that the wandering years will end, and that they are guarded and protected even in their wanderings. They are guarded and protected even in their wanderings. And the place that he has prepared is sure. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him. This is key. For he will not pardon your transgression. For my name is in him. Church history has had a lot to say about who this angel is. Let's establish some ground rules. One, angels are real. They are spiritual beings that God created both to worship him and to carry out his commands. They're not humans. And humans don't become angels. Okay? So anytime you hear somebody say, my Aunt Martha is really an angel in heaven now, she's not. She might have been a great advocate for you in this life, but she is not helping you in the next. And we need to be clear on that. Angelic beings are created by God for angelic purposes. And in fact, if we study the whole of Scripture, angels are used by God to care for his people and to protect his people. but they are never, ever, 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 never, ever, ever, never, ever, 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 never to be worshiped. New Testament and the Old Testament make that absolute. Every time somebody goes to fall down before an angel, the angel's first word is stop. Knock it off. Worship the Lord. Worship the Lord. Angelic worship should never, ever, ever be intermingled in the life of the church or its people. Second, angel in the Hebrew also means messenger. Angel in the Hebrew also means messenger. We've seen this before. So church history has argued that perhaps the angel is Joshua, the messenger that God will use to bring the people into the promised land. And he's alive right now. He's at work. He's with the people. But there are some divinity lines in this text as well. So I disagree with some of our early church fathers who say that Joshua is clearly the answer to this. I don't think he is. I think that much of Joshua's ministry is awesome, and you should study the book of Joshua. It's fantastic. But there's two divine statements here that are easily overlooked. One, pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. This angel, this messenger, is worthy of complete obedience. Complete obedience. And to rebel against him is completely eliminated. Do not rebel against him. Why? For he will not pardon your sin. Who can pardon sin? Who can pardon sin? God alone can pardon sin. Mark 2:7 should be more than enough to establish that on biblical grounds and many, many other places. God alone can pardon sin. So this messenger is being entrusted by God with the ability to pardon sin. Or, scary, not pardon sin. That's a divine claim. And then lastly, for my name is in him. It's not just that Jesus and Joshua have the same name, because they do. We call him Jesus, but he was born Joshua. But it's that the character and nature and attributes of God are contained within the messenger. We've studied this before. If you go all the way back to the burning bush in Exodus 3, we've seen this. If you go back not quite as far to the scene where Israel gets water out of the rock, we see the messenger there as well. Who is this messenger? We believe that it's the pre-incarnate Son of God, the second member of the Trinity. This is Christ before he took on flesh. And there are even more reasons I don't have time for to go into why we believe that. But a lot of it comes out of verse 21 and trying to identify who is it that would be able to have these abilities and attributes. And so what I want to draw us back to is the promise that, behold, God will send a messenger before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. What it means for us in the New Testament is that Jesus is our guardian. Through the Holy Spirit, God will always deliver, protect, and prepare us for the promised land. For the Israelites, it was a promise of temporal land ownership. But ultimately, that's pointing forward, yes? It's pointing ahead to the cross. We see Paul say the same thing in 1 Corinthians 10:11. You don't have to flip there. I'll just read it to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. As Paul's meditating on Israel's history, one of the things that is encompassed in his excitement is that all that Israel went through, all that they happened in the Exodus is a precursor, a mapping out of what God is doing through Christ in us and preparing us for. In fact, verse 23 helps us understand this. When my angel goes before you and brings you to the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I blot them out, who's doing this? God gives victory. God gives victory. We don't get victory. God gives victory. God is the hero. It's the first rule for studying Scripture. God is the hero. We're not the hero. We're not the main center of the story. God is. And so we should read and study and understand it that way. You can hear this in Rahab's own account. In Joshua chapter 2, she says the same thing. Joshua 2 verse 9. Rahab says to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land and that the fear of you has fallen upon us and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before when you came out of Egypt and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. She's referencing something that hasn't happened yet in our study of the Exodus, but had taken place at the time of her reporting this. And then verse 11, and as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Yahweh is getting glory even over the people he's conquering. And he's stripping them of any sense to resist. Leads us to ask the question, why do we resist the Lord? Why do we restrain our worship? Is he not good? Is he not worthy? If he conquers his enemies, how much more will he conquer that which you need him to take away from inside? Promises are huge. The account is telling. In fact, flipping back, finishing up, God reminds us that we shall not bow down to their gods. We cannot serve them, nor do as they do, but we shall utterly overthrow them and break down their pillars in pieces. We're to destroy every evidence that they even existed and worshiped false gods. You shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will take sickness away from among you. None shall miscarry or be barren in your land. Stop. There are some who will use a promise like this and twist it in the hearts of wounded people. They'll say there's sin in your life if you can't bear a child. There's sin in your life if you're constantly battling your health. There's sin in your life if... And they're wrong. It's a lie. It's a lie from the pit of hell. The reality is these promises are general, not personal. It's not going to be true in every case. We need to know that. You're not suffering because of what's going on in you, because of what you have done. John 9 should be more than enough to eradicate that misconception in your mind. And yet evil men seeking to line their own wallets or sell prayer cloths to you or others will use this, quote this, as a way to condemn and constrict the people of God. May it never be here. Verse 27, I will send my terror before you, and you will throw into confusion all the people against whom you shall come. That's Rahab's report. God promised it here. We saw the evidence of it later. That as they go into the land and conquer it and take it over, they will experience an enemy who's dispirited in rebelling against them. And I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivites and the Canaanites and the Hittites from before you. I will not drive them out before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the wild beasts multiply against you. Key verse 30. Little by little, I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and possessed the land. Little by little, little by little, little by little. In fact, it's not even until the reign of Solomon that the landmarkers here given come to be. Often we think Moses dies in short sight of the promised land, and then immediately Israel goes into the promised land and they occupy it happily ever after. It's not true. Even under David's reign, this land promise is not fully fulfilled. This is not little by little for 40 years. This is little by little for centuries until even this land promise is sustained and acquired. I will drive them out before you, not in 1 year. Little by little, I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and possessed the land. I will set your border from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines, from the wilderness to the Euphrates. For I will give the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out from before you. You shall make no covenant with them and their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. As you interact and endure this other culture, it will corrupt you. Remember the yeast? They were to slaughter. Judgment had been pronounced by God for their evil and their rebellion and their destruction. And Israel was to go through and wipe them all out. And they don't. In fact, much of the rest of Israel's history is a constant cycle between obedience and disobedience, back and forth. They obey, God blesses. They start to rebel, God moves away, he judges them. They rebel again, he blesses again, back and forth, back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. If they had wiped out as instructed, many of their headaches, many of their idolatries, many of them would have been removed. But I also want you to hear this promise. Their wilderness years are a memorial. The coming into the promised land is imaged as sanctification. Little by little, God is changing you. Little by little, God is changing you. Little by little, God is changing you. I love this quote by John Murray. He says, "We must not suppose that the measure of our understanding or experience of the Holy Spirit is the measure of the Spirit's working in our lives. God is doing far more in you than you know. God is doing far more to transform you than you can imagine. God is doing far more through you than you have been given eyes to see. Hope in that. Trust in that. Rest in that. The land will be conquered. Your heart will one day live face to face with God in a place with no sin, no sorrow, and no more suffering. And until we get to that day, find joy and peace in the guardian who's bringing you there. The messenger that God has given to prepare you for there and to prepare there for you." Revel in that deep truth. And then if you could bring up the final slide. Three times in the New Testament in Paul's writings, we see this pattern. Paul's speaking of the power of circumcision and the powerlessness of circumcision. And he says that neither circumcision nor uncircumcision is of any value, but faith working through love. That's Galatians 5:6. He says it again in Galatians 6:15. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision is of any value, but only new creation. And then one more time in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. He says, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision is of any value, but keeping the commandments of God. What I want you to see in all three of these is that Paul's describing the Christian life. He's talking about who we are, having been made a new creation. He's talking about who we are as faith, saving faith, works itself out in love towards neighbor, towards God and towards neighbor. But he also uses the exact same construct to describe our new ability to keep the commandments of God. As we close in our study on the Book of the Covenant, what I want you to walk away thinking is that God has given you the ability you never had on your own to move towards these commandments and keep them, not perfectly, but more. To keep them, not perfectly, but little by little increases. Little by little sanctification. Little by little renewal. What God does in making you a new creation is to break the power of sin over you and to unite you to Christ, who knows nothing of the personal experience of sin. You're united to the sinless one. That union you have with him in the hands of the Holy Spirit propels you, compels you, moves you, and renovates you to love what you used to hate, to live what used to cause death. The law is death to a non-believer, but to a believer, it's an instrument of life. May we never use the law in the life of a believer to bring death when it's supposed to be milk and mercy. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning grateful that you guard us, grateful that you love us, grateful that you bring hard times and sweet times. And Father, some of us are in the midst of the fog. Some of us are ensnared by the darkness. Father, we pray. Pray that you would come this morning and bring grace, bring tender mercy, bring freedom and renewal, bring peace. But more than anything, God, we pray that your face would shine before us. Father, we pray for those who feel barren. We pray for those who desire to see life form where death seems to reign. Father, we pray for miracles of mercy. Nothing short of that. Father, we pray this morning for those who feel like they will never have a place of their own. They'll never belong fully. That there's something keeping them from belonging. Father, we lift up those in this room who feel like your promises are empty and far. Feel like renewal is something that used to happen to them. That hope was something that's no longer comfortable or familiar. Father, we pray that you would break through that darkness, that you would break through that unbelief, that you would help those believe. And Father, we trust you in the midst of a world we don't understand and wanderings that we despise at times. Father, we trust you. So be the sovereign Lord of glory. You reign because we don't want to anymore. You live in us and through us. But Father, bring us along for the ride. Help us to know your presence, even if your power seems far, God. We pray that you would indeed show us your presence. And if that brings conviction of sin, do it. If that brings agony over failures, do it. But do not leave us face down. Lift us up, that we would glory with you wherever we are, that we would live with you wherever you are, and that we would dwell with you all the days of our lives, be them in tents made of sticks or palaces made of gold. Would you dwell with your people, O God, we pray, in Jesus' name.